All right, please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Joel. We come to the final few verses of this prophetic book, Joel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. But I'll read tonight, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3, to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of the war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come. All you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for great is their evil. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And in Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's once again bow in prayer as we begin to open this section of Scripture. Our great God and our Lord and Savior, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for just the encouragement, of especially that last phrase, the Lord dwells in Zion. Just a wonderful encouragement and comfort, Father, to us all. We pray that you would bless us now as we look at these verses. May you open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts and minds. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth as I proclaim your word this evening. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I'd like you to use your imagination for a little bit and imagine that you're returning home or just on your way to a place that you love, and a place that is filled with people that you love. You're on your way there, you're thinking about those people, you're longing to see them. It's been a really long time since you've ever had any type of fellowship with them. You're really hungering and thirsting after their fellowship. And as you think upon them, and you remember times past when you've been together, you're comforted, you're encouraged, and you're strengthened along your journey as you're looking forward to being reunited with those people, being back in that familiar place. In a sense, this is kind of what we can draw from Joel's words this evening. He reminds us that the Lord dwells in Zion. Zion, this great city of the Lord, where his throne dwells, where his glory dwells, where he has caused his name to dwell forever and ever. It is this city that we are approaching in our life, is the city that we are on a pilgrim journey towards. And Joel comforts the people of God, reminding them that through all the calamity that may come in their life, through all the uprising of various nations and whatnot, that the Lord dwells in Zion. He dwells with his people. And that's a simple theme that we're going to be looking at this evening. Just simply that last phrase of the book of Joel, the Lord dwells in Zion. We're going to look at this section of Scripture in two parts. The first being verses 16 and 17. There will be no doubt that Jesus is the Lord our God who dwells in Zion when he roars from his holy hill. That's the first point we're going to be looking at this evening. There will be no doubt that Jesus is the Lord our God who dwells in Zion when he roars from his holy hill. Verse 16, most commentators actually put it in with the verses 9 through 15 as kind of the cap of that section of Scripture. In fact, if you have the ESV, most likely you've got a title inserted between 16 and 17, kind of separating the two. I've taken 16 in with the last section of the book of Joel simply because of that common theme of Zion that we see through these last few verses. First mentioned here in these last verses, the beginning of verse 16, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. It's wonderful to look at verse 16 and to see the effect of the Lord's voice just on the created order in general. The earth and the heavens quake. The heavens and the earth quake, he says. This truly is a frightening roar. I mean, this is, you can just imagine a general just yelling as loud as he can from deep within him, a guttural roar in triumph over his enemies. And when it says heavens and earth, this may not be a literal quaking, it might. But it's a figure of speech, but it's heaven and earth and everything in between. It's shaking everything. Everything quakes, everything trembles at the sound of the Lord of hosts roaring in victory. I mentioned in the Sunday school class this morning that I just finished reading the Chronicles of Narnia for the first time. And it's the fastest I've ever read any two books. Actually, I read the last two books in 2 days, and I was amazed. I just kept going. They're great, great books. But I'm reminded of Aslan here. I mean, that's a great picture that we have. Throughout that last book, the common refrain is that Aslan is not tame. If you recall from that book, if you've read it, there's, in a sense, an anti-Aslan that is brought before this donkey in a lion's skin. And a big show is made, and he's commanding people to do, through his prophet, the monkey, the ape, all of Narnia, to just basically tearing it apart and ruining it. But the common refrain is, Aslan's not tame. You can't assume that Aslan is going to be this good lion for Narnia. He's not anyone's pet. He's not tame. But it is a great picture of our Lord and Savior. I mean, our world loves to think of a tame Jesus Christ. Our world loves to think of Christ in the manger. Cute little baby, all bundled up in swaddling clothes. They don't like to think of him now, especially in the picture that we have here in Joel, roaring. And there's especially one image that I have, as actually in the movies that have been made off of the books. But in Prince Caspian, the movie that was made off of that book, there's a scene where young Lucy and little Reepicheep, who's this mouse that's about 3 feet tall and a great swordsman and warrior, they're running away from this wicked army. And this wicked army is bearing down on them, and they cross this river, and they turn around. They've got Lucy has her little knife, Reepicheep has his sword, and they're taking their stand there. And as this army is getting to charge across this bridge, they all of a sudden just stop. And they just have the looks of terror on their face, and they begin kind of moving backwards. And Lucy and Reepicheep are kind of standing up, like, oh, like they're turning away. Then you hear behind them this magnificent roar. And Lucy and Reepicheep turn around, and there's Aslan, the lion, this great, golden, beautiful lion, standing behind his two servants and blowing away this army. It's a wonderful picture that we have here, the Lord roaring from Zion, and his enemies shake. All the heavens and the earth, everything in between, quakes in fear. But there's also a great comfort in this verse, those last two lines. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Calling back that illustration, Lucy and little Reepicheep, they could take courage, for Aslan was behind them, fighting for them. So too, we, the people of God, can take great courage, although his roar is ferocious and fearful. God is a refuge for his people. And we know that we can rightly apply Jesus Christ here when it refers to the Lord, because after all, Jesus is the Lord. And I don't have to spend any time convincing you all of that. Jesus is the Lord. And that's what we learn in the New Testament, through the New Testament witness. And he is the Lord who dwells in Zion. As we read in verse 17, he yells, he roars from Zion. And in verse 17, he is the Lord our God who dwells in Zion. And most translations have my holy mountain. If you want to be more proper, my holy hill would probably be better to reference Zion. We can kind of romanticize the mountain of Zion, the mountain of the Lord. We can think of it as this grand, magnificent, almost like a Mount Rainier type fortress. But it's not. It's a very puny little hill. It's not very spectacular at all. In fact, Mount Hermon, which was kind of the chief mountain of Baal, his high place was up, one of his high places was up on Mount Hermon. It was over 9,000 feet tall, a much more impressive mountain. But the mountain of the Lord, the mountain that he chose, is this little hill, little Mount Zion, that it's called. And it's not very impressive in reality at all. What we can learn from this, just the fact that Lord dwells in Zion, my holy hill, there are a couple of things. As one, as we see throughout Scripture, God is in the habit of taking what is seemingly weak and small in the world's eyes and then making it something great and magnificent. Now, Mount Zion isn't a magnificent mountain in and of itself, but it is a magnificent mountain because the Lord dwells there. He has chosen it as his dwelling place. He has caused his name to dwell there, and so it then becomes a great and magnificent mountain. One of the Psalms, I think, even references the idea of Mount Hermon or the other mountains looking on Mount Zion with envy. These great mountains are looking upon this little tiny hill with envy because the Lord has caused his name to dwell there. But the other thing, and the comforting thing that we can learn from this is not only does that phrase who dwells in Zion, not only does it mean that the Lord dwells with his people, but it really does bring that connotation to us just when you look at the fact that Zion is such a small hill. I mean, the Lord dwelling on Zion, if you think about Baal and his people having to travel up this monstrous mountain compared to Zion, over 9,000 feet tall to go up to that high place and sacrifice to reach their God. God has chosen Mount Zion as his holy place. He's near his people. He's not off in some Mount Rainier type experience that we have to arduously climb up to reach, but he's come down and dwelt with his people. He dwells in Zion on his holy hill. Joel continues in verse 17 with words of comfort that Jerusalem shall be holy and strangers shall never again pass through it. Strangers will never again pass through it. What Joel is doing here is, I believe, he's reminding or kind of drawing us back to the fact that this is a prophetic vision to the last great day. God had made provisions for strangers coming in through Jerusalem. In fact, strangers go through Jerusalem all the time. But strangers that are spoken of here in Joel are not literally just, you know, a stranger, someone you don't know. They're strangers to the covenant people of God. In other words, they're outside of the covenant people of God. So what Joel is talking about here, when he says that strangers will never again pass through God's holy city, his holy mountain, he's saying that those who are outside of the covenant people of God will never again pass through his city. It will be closed off to them. This is speaking to after the last great day when Christ returns and all evil, all wickedness is done away with. There will no longer be any wickedness, no longer any evil. And all those who practice such things will be thrown into the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. Never again to torment the people of God. Never again to cause them or to lead them astray. Strangers, wickedness will never again pass through the holy city of God. And this is a great comfort to us. As we just look at our world today and think about our own lives, as we reach high points and go through high points and low points throughout our life, we can take great comfort in knowing that there will come a day, there will come a day when all the world will know that Jesus is the Lord. There will come a day that all the world will know that Jesus is the Lord. As the apostle says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And there will be no strangers in Zion. Zion will be pure, will be holy. There will be no sinfulness or wickedness. So there will come a day when the world will know that Jesus is the Lord, and no stranger will be in Zion. The second point that we'll be looking at is the rest of these verses, 18 through 21. We can learn in these verses, God's enemies will be destroyed and his people acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God's enemies will be destroyed and his people acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Verse 18 begins, and in that day. Now, this is referring to just the immediate verses before this. That day when there'll be no strangers, or the day when the Lord will come, he'll roar from Zion. Zion will be made holy, will be cut off from all strangers. In that day, we read of kind of three things. These last verses can be broken down into three different sections. The first section, verse 18, is the prosperity of God's land. The prosperity of God's land. Just look at the imagery here that Joel uses. The mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah will flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And those first few lines, the mountains will drip sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk. Now, one commentator wrote that the picture here is that the grapes will just be so abundant and flowing that they'll get right on the vine and they'll just begin dripping sweet wine off of them. They'll be so ripe and good and wonderful, and so it'd be like the mountains just dripping sweet wine. Then he says, in reference to the hills flowing with milk, virtually the cows will be just so healthy and good and wonderful that they'll just flow milk, and the hills will be flowing with milk. But this is similar in imagery to the promised land that God used before, except there it was flowing with milk and honey. It just gives us a picture of superabundant prosperity. The land of God will be just overabundant, beyond what we could think. So fruitful, so fertile, that the mountains will drip wine and the hills will flow with milk. And obviously the land of the Lord that is pointing to just the new earth in general. I mean, the whole earth is the Lord's. And when the new earth comes, it will be so fruitful and wonderful. It will be beyond our comprehension. The prosperity of the land. And one of the things that we can really be able to tie this directly to that last great age of eternity, which everything will be made perfect and new, is these last few phrases. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. A couple things. First, the valley of Shittim. Another way to translate this would be the wadi of Shittim. A wadi is not something we use regularly in our culture, especially here up in the Northwest where we get our fair share of water. But a wadi is a dry riverbed, basically. It's something you can imagine seeing on the Discovery Channel, just something that's dry and cracked. When the rains come, the water just flows down them, and it becomes a raging, flowing river. So we have this idea of water rushing down from the house of the Lord in this wadi of Shittim, just rushing down and refreshing this dry and parched land. But the valley of Shittim, as it's here in the ESV, it's the exact same phrase, and it's where the people of God camped before they went over the Jordan in the plains of Moab. This is where they started intermingling with the people of Moab, and the daughters of Moab turned the sons of Israel away from the Lord to follow after Baal. There's a really strong connection here. The water flowing from the house of the Lord, watering and renewing, almost cleansing in a sense, this area that was known where the people of God turned away from their Lord and served Baal. I think it's a wonderful imagery, I think, of renewal, of things being made new. In this image of a fountain coming from the house of the Lord, it's taken up by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, just a picture of the water flowing out of the house of the Lord for renewal and renewing that which was once just lost and sinful in a wasteland. The second section will be in verse 19. Here in this verse, we see the destruction of God's enemies, pictured for us in the destruction of Egypt and Edom. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Note the contrast here between the land of God and then the destruction of these evil, wicked lands opposed to God. The land of God is going to be flowing with wine. It's going to be flowing with milk. The land of Egypt will become a desolation, and the land of Edom a desolate wilderness. And why will these things happen? And Joel answers this. It's because of the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Also, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, we have a picture of something similar. Here, it's the people of God pleading for the Lord to avenge them. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Again, just a picture of that on the last great day. One of the things that's going to transpire is the vengeance of the Lord upon those that have persecuted his people. Those who have persecuted and been a source of torment and turmoil for his people. As we looked at several weeks ago, in the title of the sermon, You Mess With Them, You Mess With Me. The Lord won't overlook the persecution that his people face. He is so united to us that he takes it personally. It's his own persecution. And he will avenge all the blood of his people. And the third section, the final two verses, verses 20 and 21, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This verse covers like the everlasting life, call it, of God's people. Judah will dwell forever, from generation to generation. Judah being kind of the synonym here and the all-encompassing word referencing the people of God. Judah will live forever, from generation to generation, or Jerusalem to all generations. The people of God will endure forever. We will live forever in the great city of our Lord. There is kind of a variant reading, which if some of you have an ESV little study Bible, it may point this out. The phrase of 21, I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged. It could read, I will acquit their blood, I have not acquitted. Or I will acquit their blood guilt, I have not yet acquitted. It's both kind of readings give, you know, a wonderful picture. The reading that we have here in the ESV really ties in well with the image in Revelation of God avenging the blood of his saints. But also, if you think about the last great day when all things are made new, we will be publicly acquitted. We have been justified. We live in that justification, and we're being sanctified right now, but there will come a day where we will stand before the throne of God, and we will be publicly recognized. We will be publicly acquitted and said, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are my children. Where our accuser will try and stand and accuse us, but Christ will judge us innocent based on his shed blood. And so that also brings a nice aspect to it. I will acquit their blood, blood I have not acquitted. Cleansing us, giving that public proclamation on that last great day that we are his and acquitted. And that brings us then to that last line. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Again, back in Revelation chapter 22, those first six verses or five verses. I read verses 1 and 2 earlier, but now verses 3 through 5. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Just a wonderful, beautiful picture that we have in just a simple phrase, the Lord dwells in Zion. He dwells in Zion. He is near his people. He's not some far-off God. But he dwells in Zion. He is near us. And it gives that picture of that last great day when we will live in the new heavens, in the new earth, directly with our Lord and Savior, directly with our Creator, our God. And as Revelation says, we will see him face to face. As I mentioned this morning, we can't see him face to face. If we were to see his face today, in this world, we would die. We would be destroyed. But through the work of Christ, we are destroyed when we approach him. And there will come a day when we will see his face. His glorious, beautiful face. But more beautiful than any of us could ever imagine. At the same time, probably more terrible than we could ever imagine. But it'll be a wonderful and beautiful day when we will see the face of our God. And so as we close this evening, remember that Jesus is the Lord. And there will come a day when he will roar from Zion, from Jerusalem, his holy city. And it'll be a roar of victory, of triumph over his enemies and the enemies of his people. In that day, God's enemies will be completely removed, completely done away with. Wickedness and ugliness in this world will be completely obliterated and removed. And all of this is because the Lord dwells in Zion. He dwells with his people. He is not a God who is far off, up in some high Mount Rainier type mountain, but he is a God who is on the lowly hill of Zion with and amongst his people. This is the God that we serve and the God that has called us as his children. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that the Lord does dwell in Zion. Amen. Our great God, And our Lord, we do thank you, Father, that you are a God who is not far off, but you are close. Zion, a lowly hill in the eyes of the world, is the place that you have chosen your name to last and live forever and ever. And this Zion pointing to that great and glorious day when the earth will be renewed and will be created anew. And you, Lord, will dwell openly with your people, and we will see your face, and we will be in your presence. And there will be no need for a sun, the Revelation tells us, because, Father, you, your glory will be our light. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth that we have in Joel, that you will avenge or and acquit our blood, and you, Father, will dwell with us forever and ever. And in Jesus' holy name, we ask these things. Amen.